You know, I've seen the closing scenes from the movie Saving Private Ryan a whole bunch of times. And it's amazing. I watched it again, and if you've seen it, it's a scene where the character, James Ryan, who the movie is about, that he ends up being saved by a squad that's sent in to rescue him after his brothers are killed in combat. He's now an old man. And, this is getting choked up already. He's visiting the grave of one of these guys, the captain who led the squad to rescue him. I get choked up every time I see that. I even talk about it, and I think, man, I've seen it so many times. Why does this happen to me? Why am I so sentimental about this? Well, part of my sentimentality is I have a very wide patriotic streak that runs quite deep in me. And I get misty-eyed when I see, sometimes you see those scenes of service members returning home and surprising their families at a baseball game or something. I get choked up every time I see that. I have what is probably an exaggerated pride in our son-in-law, Michael, who was a noble and good man and has faithfully served his country as a Marine, even to the point of serving in Afghanistan during the combat there. And I have to restrain myself from continually boasting about what a hero he is, at least in my eyes. We have this weekend a flag out on our house. If I watch any of the Olympics this year, I'm not a big fan of the Olympics, but if I do, I know if there's a medal ceremony where the stars and stripes is raised, I'll get touched. You know, I'm so great. You know. So I've always had a deep love for our country and what it has stood for. And tomorrow we celebrate our nation's Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, now 240 years. Sadly, I fear that while this is going to be a nice holiday and it's still, you know, the Declaration, it's the Independence Day, I don't feel quite like I once did. I recently saw a program on an ESPN about a Major League Baseball game that was played on May 1st, 2011. And the players reported that during the game, they began to sense something odd was going on because they began noticing things happening in the stands among the crowd that didn't seem to correlate with what was happening on the field. In fact, and after a while then, suddenly they began hearing chants of USA, USA, and they're thinking, what's going on? What the players didn't know was that President Obama, during the game, had come on television and announced that a special forces team from the United States had killed Osama bin Laden. And that's what people were cheering about. And for a brief moment, our nation was galvanized. People were proud to be Americans. Lori and I yesterday saw a video of a group called, a singing group, four guys. It's called Anthem Lights. And you should look it up on YouTube. These guys are terrific. And they sang a medley of patriotic songs. Beautiful, beautiful singing. But the most powerful part for me was when they sang, I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me. And I'd gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, because there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. I want to feel that as I felt that all my life. But I don't feel it today to quite the same extent that I have most of my life. I've recently felt an increasing estrangement from our own country, one that I have loved and believed in all my life. And it's not that I'm abandoning my feelings for our country, it's that I feel like my country is starting to abandon me. You know, our nation has never been a truly Christian nation, if you define that as a country made up mostly of true followers of Jesus. And neither are we God's chosen people. However, we are a unique nation that has been uniquely blessed by God. And while we may not be a Christian nation, the country was most definitely founded on biblical truths. What we believe and what we have stood for as a nation is derived from the Bible. In 1776, as the Continental Congress was discussing and debating what the American colonies should do in regard to their problems with Great Britain, they called for a day of fasting and prayer throughout the colonies on May 17th. And they said on that day, all should pray that through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, we might obtain God's pardon and his forgiveness. That's the Congress saying we need to pray that all in our nation might, through Jesus Christ, experience forgiveness. One of the British Crown governors wrote in that time leading up to the Revolutionary War that up and down the length of America could be heard one cry: no king, but Jesus. The first thing George Washington did after being inaugurated as the nation's initial president was to kneel down and kiss the Bible as a symbol of his submission to God. Our second president, John Adams, said, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. For democracy to work, the majority of people have to be religious and moral at their core, or it falls apart." John Adams, brilliant man, said that. Behind the speaker's rostrum in the chamber of the House of Representatives, in gold are the words, "In God we trust." President Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests." The Declaration of Independence contains words that at the time were like thunderbolts. All men are created equal. It's hard for us today to comprehend that in that day, those words were truly revolutionary. People did not believe that. Kings and nobles are way above common people. They're not the same. You're born into a class, and that class determined your worth and your value as a human being. And then along come these men that said, all men are created equal, and this is self-evident. Here's the problem. It's not. Unless you have a biblical worldview. You look at the world, frankly, people are not equal. They don't look equal. Their status isn't equal. There's nothing about them that's equal. Unless you believe that all people are created in the image of God, and Jesus Christ died on a cross to save every single human being, and therefore every single one of them has equal value because they are created in God's image, and God loves them enough to have his son die for them. Every single one. That means they're all equal. Take away those truths. People aren't born equal. They're not created equal. The French, not long after the American Revolution, had their own revolution. Only they tried to found their revolution not on the brotherhood of Christ, or equality in Christ, but on what they call the brotherhood of man, which was a concept derived from French philosophers that sought to leave Christ and God completely out of the picture. Do you know what happened? A reign of violence and carnage that was abhorrent to the entire world, that, yeah, set up for a brief time a republic that didn't last. Within a generation, they were under a dictator again. Failed. Why? Because they didn't have that biblical foundation. This foundation of Christian truth was the heritage that I've always felt such a strong bond to. But recently, I've become more and more aware that our nation is throwing that heritage away. It is cutting loose its moorings to our historical foundation. It's true of both our political foundation and our moral and spiritual foundation. Maybe you heard about the controversy that blew up a few years ago at a high school in Massachusetts because the school board removed the Pledge of Allegiance from the classes and would not allow an American flag to be posted in the classrooms. What is that about? Lori had an interesting conversation recently with a friend. Somehow in the conversation, politics came up and that led to this, Lori actually talking about the Constitution of the United States and how it's the anchor of all that America is and has been. And her friend said, you know, that was written a long time ago, and people change. The message is, yeah, we need something different. Wow. Now you might think, well, that's one person. Maybe you noticed there was a publisher, Wilder Publications, that recently published a book that had all of the, well, not all of, many of our founding documents in it, including the Declaration of Independence and Constitution. It came with this preface. It said, this book is a product of its time and does not reflect the same values as it would if it were written today. Parents might wish to discuss with their children how views on race, gender, sexuality, ethnicity, and interpersonal relations have changed since this book was written, before allowing them to read this work. Yeah, we better educate them before allowing them to read this, because their young, impressionable minds might be impacted, and like the little boy who blurted out that the emperor wasn't wearing any clothes might say, hey, what we have today doesn't look anything like this. What's going on? Free speech guaranteed by our Constitution has, for all intents and purposes, been banned on many college campuses in our nation today. In the moral and religious arena, it's even worse. Perhaps you heard about, this was an interesting one, the Miss America organization recently suspended Destiny Velez, the Miss Puerto Rico, because she tweeted comments that said, the God of Islam is not the God of Jews and Christians. You're out for saying that. Yeah, now that's free speech, wouldn't you say? Meanwhile, in an article in Vogue magazine, actress Jennifer Lawrence, who is the highest paid actress in the world, ranted against Christians, talking about all those people holding crucifixes, which might as well be pitchforks. Do you know what happened to her for saying that? Nothing. Nobody said a word. It's okay to slam Christians, criticize Christians, but nobody else. Last year, a woman named Yvette Cormier was in the was at a gym called Planet Fitness in her town of Midland, Michigan. You know, it's Middle America, Michigan. When she encountered what was obviously a man in the women's locker room, this individual had all of the equipment that a male would have and on display. And she went to the front desk and said, hey, you've allowed a man in there. And they wouldn't do anything about it. She called the corporate headquarters to complain, and the next day, her membership to the gym was revoked because of her intolerance of a man who said he felt like a woman. Not long ago, a school board in Cape Cod ruled that one of their schools must give out free condoms to students without notifying their parents. Doesn't sound very new, does it? It was an elementary school. This is what the forefathers of our nations put their lives on the line for and what they fought for. This is what thousands of American young men stormed beaches at Normandy to protect, what our son-in-law had to go to Afghanistan to stand set free to fight for. You hear these things and you think, what in the world is going on? John Adams said, our government is only suited for a moral and religious people. Without that, it's going to fall apart. We, as a nation, have been operating on borrowed spiritual capital, and it's running out. Now, there have always been doomsayers, and I'm not saying the world is ending tomorrow. America is going to go on. But it's going to become increasingly uncomfortable for believers in Jesus to live in it. That is the unfortunate reality. And a lot of what America has been is going to disappear unless things change. And they might. God in his grace might turn things. We don't know what's going to happen. But right now, it makes us difficult to think, well, I love America, but wow, this is not going in a good direction. What do I do with this? And so what I suggest is that we turn to the words of Jesus, where he addressed the issue of how do we relate to government. And he's a really good source because Jesus lived in a time when government was as ungodly as it could possibly be. It was way worse than anything going on in our nation. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. That's Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, well, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Oh, Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So the first thing we see happening here is that Jesus' opponents were trying to trap him. This is actually kind of a funny situation. You've got the Pharisees who were ultra-religious. They were, man, it was all about the law of Moses for them. Their whole lives were about that. Well, if you notice in this passage, they send some people along with a group of Herodians. Do you know who the Herodians were? They were followers of Herod, who were people that were as compromised and as secular as you could get. They were not interested in the law of Moses. In fact, that bugged them because it kind of inhibited their lifestyle, so they just flaunted it. Those are the two groups that are coming together to try to trap Jesus. That's like the farthest, less liberal Democrat trying to get together with Ted Cruz and say, hey, let's do this project together. How likely is that to happen? What's going on here? What's going on is you've got groups that had parts of the power structure, and Jesus was a threat to them. Whichever part of the spectrum you're on religiously, if you're in power, this Jesus guy is causing us concern. We've got to get rid of him, and that's what's going on here. Now, this was something that they were doing on a pretty consistent basis. Another time, they brought Jesus this woman that had been undeniably caught as an adulteress. And they brought this woman to Jesus, said, well, you know, she's committed adultery. The law of Moses says she has to be stoned. What should we do? And they thought, this Jesus, we're going to nail him this time, because Jesus had, they thought, he's got a problem. You know, nobody applied that part of the law of Moses at that time. They thought it was too harsh. You don't throw rocks at people. You don't try to kill people just for something like that. In fact, they didn't like that law. And so they considered that really harsh. So Jesus, if he said, well, you got to obey the law of Moses, so let's stone her, they would have hated that. Furthermore, it would have got him in big trouble with the Romans, who said, you don't have the right to kill people for that. That's murder. And they would have gotten him. So is he going to say, yeah, obey the law, let's kill her? Or is he going to say, don't obey the law of God? What's he going to do? He's trapped. You know, he can't say, don't obey the law of God. And then they can say, yeah, don't listen to this guy. He says, don't do what God says. They can't say stone her, because then the people would have hated him. They thought they had him. And Jesus said, tell you what, let's go ahead and stone her. Whichever one of you has never sinned, you go ahead and do the throw the first rock. What happened? It says they just walked away. What else could they do? Who's going to say, yeah, I'm perfect, I'll do it. Nobody would do that. They lost the battle, but they kept fighting the war. And so here we are again. You know, the Romans levied a number of taxes on the Jewish people. Actually, it's interesting that the Romans conquered a lot of different peoples. And what they did was they actually quit taxing their own people and they raised taxes on the people they conquered. And so, you know, the tax could be pretty heavy. The particular tax in question here was one that was especially onerous because it had to do with the Romans raising tax money that they would use to fund their administration of the occupied territory, and particularly the occupying forces. So in other words, the Romans were saying, well, now that we've conquered you, we're going to raise tax money from you and use that money to oppress you. That doesn't seem like a very good deal to me. Does that seem like a good deal to you? You know, I mean, that's kind of like, it made me think of the IRS a little bit, you know? It's like the IRS says, we're going to tax you a bunch of money, but we're also going to make you work to be able to do that. We're going to make you fill out tax forms. IRS estimates it takes the average taxpayer 13 hours to fill out your tax forms. You're going to have to work to have the privilege of paying a tax. That's kind of like Disneyland saying, well, you know what? We're going to let you ride on this teacup ride that's going to make you sick and throw up and miserable the rest of the day, but you're going to have to pay a lot of money and then stand in a long line first. It's just wrong, you know? Well, that's what the Romans were doing to the Jews, and they hated it. It just drove them crazy. In fact, they even had a thing about the Roman coins, as you see here. It has a picture of Caesar on it. The Jews of that day considered the coin itself to be idolatrous because of the image on the coin. So everything about this deal, they just hated. And so once again, they think, oh, this will work. We'll come to Jesus and we'll say, oh, master, you're so wise and you teach the truth. Did you catch how they come? They say, oh, we know that you only teach the truth and you don't care what anybody thinks. You always stand for the truth. So we want your opinion because you're so full of integrity. Here's the question. Did they believe any of that? They didn't believe that. That's just a bunch of smarmy flattery. They're trying to set Jesus up. That's part of it. But I think they probably knew he was smart enough to see through it. But they were trying to look better in front of the people. They're trying to convince the people. They're coming saying, oh yeah, we really respect him too. We really want to get his opinion. They didn't want his opinion. They wanted to put him in a bind where he had to say, either, yeah, you know what, pay the tax, in which case the people would have hated him, resented him as much as they would have resented the tax. Or he would have to say, no way on God's green earth do you pay that tax. Man, you don't do that. But if he did that, guess what these guys would have done? They would have run straight to the Roman and said, hey, this guy is telling people not to pay their taxes. And the Romans would have taken care of him in a hurry because that's sedition. He's a traitor. Go get him. Put him in jail. Jesus is amazing. He sees right through these guys and he doesn't let them get away with their little act. He says, you bunch of hypocrites. You don't think I have integrity. You don't think I teach that. Don't give me that. You're just here trying to trap me. Well, fine. Give me one of these coins. So they hand him a denarius. A denarius was considered back then a day's wage. So this was a very expensive coin. If today with our minimum wage at $15 an hour, 8 hours, that's $120. This coin would have been worth $120. So he says, give me one of these coins. Holds it up. Whose picture's on there? Oh, it's Caesar. Good. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you give to Caesar what belongs to him? And you give to God what belongs to him. Wow. So here's a trap. Jesus avoided the trap with that brilliant statement. The very fact that Caesar's picture is on the coin means he has the right to tax. Just by using the coin, you're acknowledging he has the right to tax. So Jesus is saying, you guys use his coin, you're already acknowledging that. He has the right to do that. So you give to Caesar what belongs to him. But you also give to God what belongs to him. Here's the thing. Whose image is on you? Oh, it's the image of God. That coin really belongs to Caesar. Let him have it. You are created in the image of God. You have his image on you. You belong to him. So you give your devotion and your heart and your obedience to him. And these two things are not mutually exclusive. Pay the tax, but do God's will. That's what Jesus is saying. It's brilliant. Verse 22 says, when they heard that, they were amazed. That's a way of saying, wow, didn't see that coming. You know, how do you argue with that answer? There's no way around it. Because Jesus has really shined the light on the heart of the problem, which is these people weren't about giving themselves to God. They were about protecting their own power structure. They didn't really care what God wanted nearly as much as they cared what they wanted. And Jesus is putting his finger right on that. Okay, well, what does that have to say to us? Same thing it said to them. You start with this. We give to our government, whatever government it is, what belongs to it. The Bible actually lays out fairly clearly what our responsibility to our government is. That Jesus would say, this is what you must do. First of all, you pray for your leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So he says there you should pray for those who are in authority. But there's an interesting thing. You'll notice that Paul said, well, prayer should be made on behalf of all men. And you think, well, now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to pray for everybody? You know, there's 7 billion people on the planet. If I prayed for one of them every second, that would take me 221 years to pray for every one of them. You know, how do I? Oh, wait, I know. It's a blanket prayer. Dear Lord, I pray for everybody. Oh, that's good. It only takes 5 seconds. I got that done. Good. Now we move on. It's not really what he's saying. He's saying, pray on behalf of all men for, what are we praying for? We're praying for the kings and authority. On behalf of all men, we're praying for these people so that all men might be able to lead quiet lives. In other words, what do most people want? They would like the government just to leave them alone and let them live their lives, right? You know, just let us do what God has given us to do. Just let us live our lives. Don't cause us problems. Paul's saying, pray that the kings and those in authority will be able to do that. They'll have the wisdom to let people live, to live a quiet life. And I want you to notice that he used just about every word you can use. Use entreaties and prayers and petitions. I'm serious. I want you to be praying for these people. And he says, I want you to be giving thanks for those in authority. Oh, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be praying for those guys and giving thanks for those guys, those flaming republicrats who are clearly doing everything they can to destroy our nation. Give thanks for them. Pray for them. I'm pretty sure he didn't mean, Lord, I thank you that at least that guy can't get reelected for another term. I think he's saying, give thanks for them means to actually change how we think about them, to see something good in them that we have to give thanks to God for. That at least they're standing for order in some sense, whatever it is. We're to give thanks for these people and to pray for them. That's the first thing that we owe to our government. Second thing is to submit to the government. Romans 13:1, Paul wrote, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. Paul says everybody who's in authority got there because God said they could be there. Now, I don't know if you notice, there's something kind of funny about that verse that jumps out at me. He says, okay, let everyone be subject to the government. Oh boy, okay, we're gonna have to do what they say. For there is no authority except that which God established. Okay. And then he says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Wait, he just said the same thing. He said, there's no authority except that which God established. And then he says, the authorities have been established by God. You just said that. Is he stuttering? You know, is Paul just running out of things to say? So he's kind of repeating himself, trying to think of what's going to come next. Yeah. No, here's what I think happened. Paul wrote, there is no authority except that which God has established. whoa, back the truck up. Do you know who the Caesar was when he wrote that? It was Nero. Nero, the guy, was known for corruption and for tyranny. The guy was as degraded as you can possibly be. And you're saying, whoa. You're telling me, Paul, that Nero is ruling because God put him there? I think as soon as Paul wrote that, as soon as he said there is no authority except that which God has established, and this was written to people in the city of Rome who were being persecuted by Nero. Okay? This guy is trying to kill us. He's throwing us in jail. He's lighting Christians on fire in his backyard. You're saying that guy is put in power by God? Paul thought, I recognize that's such an outlandish thing, I better reiterate that. Yes, the authorities that exist, Nero, it's been established by God. I don't understand that. How is that God's will? You know what? It's really interesting. The Bible never explains that. But it's pretty consistent in saying these kinds of things. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel, who was living under foreign authorities and their power, says of God, he changes the times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. God is the one who decides who rules. That's the message. That means that we right now in the United States of America have a president that God put in place. And next year, despite how you may feel about the candidates that you have to choose from, one of them is going to be the president, and he or she is going to be there because God put them there. That's what this is telling us. Wow, that's really hard to believe. This would not be my choice, you know. Either one of them really isn't my choice. I feel like that kid, you know, who mom says to him, okay, you have a choice for dinner tonight. You can have the liver and onions, or you can have the spinach and kale casserole. Can I vote no on dinner, you know? Maybe you feel like that, but here's the thing. One of those people is going to be the president of the United States, and they're going to be put there by God. And our job is to submit to the governing authorities. Now, that's not a blanket submission. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh ordered Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys born to Jewish people. And they didn't do it. They disobeyed him. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ordered to bow down to a huge idol, and they refused to do it because to do it would be to disobey God. Daniel was ordered not to pray in Daniel chapter 6, and he kept praying because to do otherwise would be to disobey God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were ordered by the leaders of their nations to stop talking about this Jesus guy. And in verses 19 and 20, they answered, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, God ordered us to talk about him. We're not going to disobey God regardless of what you say. Yes, we respect your authority, your position, but when you try to assert an authority that goes beyond and requires us to disobey God, then we must disobey. There is a line that we do not cross as followers of Jesus. The amazing thing to me, though, is that in this challenge to submit, this is not to be just a grudging compliance. In Romans 13:8, that same passage where Paul talked about submitting, he said, said this, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You give honor and you give respect to those in authority as well as submission. What is it that allows us to honor and respect and pray for people that Sometimes we may not think they're, you know, maybe they're not Satan, but they're at least his nephew or niece. And, you know, what do we do? Here's what we do. We remember what Daniel said. God changes the times and seasons. He decides who ends up in charge. If God put him there, then I give him respect because that's God wants him in that position. God is carrying out his plan, unthreatened by anything any human being can do or will do. So I don't need to worry about what they do. I don't need to worry about the direction of our country because God is bigger than all of it. And that's what sets us free. Lori and I were watching a show on television that was, you know, one of those really, it was tense, but it was kind of frustrating because the situation in the show that maneuvered into where the situation was just completely hopeless. And, you know, lots of bad things were happening, and everything the main characters tried to do were just turned to dust. Everything was failing. It looked like there was no hope. And what was really frustrating was the characters kept making decisions that no sane human being would, you know. You watch the show and you think, why would you do that? Who would do that? That's just dumb. You know, it's like that. I don't know if you've seen that commercial where they have the four young people and it's like a horror movie and they say, I know, let's go hide behind the chainsaws. You know, what? Who would do that? You know, dumb. And you're just frustrated and we just turn it off because it was so frustrating. And you think, sometimes we feel like that. Watching what's going on in the world, we say, it's hopeless and it's so frustrating and I just want to quit. Oh, wait a minute. In the show, what you need to remember is there are writers writing the show and they have a plan and it's all going to be okay because they have a plan for how it's going to work out. Unless you're watching the show Lost, which still is annoying to me. But anyway, that's another story. So if you remember, oh yeah, the writers are sovereign, they're going to have a solution, I just need to calm down and wait, it'll happen. That's what we need to do in our lives too. We look at the government, we say, well, whatever way it's going, God is sovereign. And that's what allows us to relax and say, it's okay, I can trust him and keep doing what I'm supposed to do. Which includes pay your taxes. Yeah, Romans 13:8 says, if you owe taxes, pay them. Jesus said, who does that belong to, that coin? That's Caesar's. Give it back to him. He wants it back, you give it to him. Pay your taxes. I hate that. Especially because there are times when we look at the way our government is spending money. First of all, it's just wasteful. I don't know if you read the story about our government paid a contractor in Afghanistan $500,000 to build a police training facility. Did you see this? And so they did, $500,000. The bricks they used to build the buildings were mostly made of sand. 4 months later, it rained and the building literally dissolved. $500,000, gone, bye-bye. You know, okay, that's annoying. What's a bigger issue is many times our government uses money for things that are contrary to my convictions. They spend money on things that I think, no, that's just wrong. I want you to think about those first Christians in Nero's day. They were supporting a government with their taxes that was oppressing Jews and was oppressing Christians, and was promoting idolatry and immorality at a ghastly level. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to him. We pay our taxes. We don't worry about it. But now that brings us to the other side of the coin, if you will. And that is, Jesus says, give to God what belongs to him. You know, in John 18, Jesus was standing trial before the Roman governor Pilate. Pilate really didn't know what to do with him because these people brought this guy to him and he seemed harmless. It's like, what are they so upset about? I don't get it. Somewhere in there, somebody said, well, he claims to be the king. Oh, arrival of Caesar. Okay, well, that's bad. Now we got something we can talk about. And so Pilate sees that idea. He says, so are you the king of the Jews? In verse 36, Jesus said, well, my kingdom, so he has a kingdom, which means he is a king. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate's at this point going, what are we talking about here? And so he finally comes up with, well, but you are a king, right? And Jesus says, You say that I'm a king, verse 37. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. In other words, yeah, I'm a king. My kingdom isn't like your kingdom. It's not a threat to your kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's all about the truth and believing in me. It's of another world. Colossians 1:13 says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. We have a king. And this king rules over every other loyalty that we will ever have in our lives, including our own nation, including our own friendships, everything. Jesus rules over all of it. Revelation 19:16 pictures a time when Jesus will come in glory to defeat his enemies. And it says, describing him, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the king over the President of the United States, the most powerful man on earth. He rules over all of it. And we give to him our allegiance. We see him as the king of our lives. That's why the command to submit has a line that we don't cross. Because we obey you right up until the time you tell us to obey our true king, Jesus. We have a different constitution, a different set of rules as followers of Jesus than the rest of the world around us. They are rules about loving God and loving people and what that means. And these rules supersede everything else in our lives. Recently, Lori had an interesting interaction with a Christian friend who has become increasingly strident about politics. This campaign has lit this person up. And it has become the main message of his life. And so much so that his rantings about the candidate that he doesn't like have become downright ugly and almost hateful. Lori, as gently as possible, reminded his friend that, you know what? Jesus is king, and he orders us to behave in a loving way, even towards our enemies. You know, what if this bad person that you hate so much, what if this bad person gets in power? That person will be in power because God put him there and he commands that you give him respect and honor. Here's the question. You going to obey Jesus or are you going to do things the world's way? Our friend initially resisted and was, you know, tried to start explaining why everything he was doing is right. And eventually he said, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I've gotten out of control and I got to obey Jesus. Good for him. That's the message for all of us. The unfortunate truth is, as wonderful as our nation is, it is a human institution. And as such, it is run by humans. And you know what that means? It's going to be corrupted. Human beings corrupt everything they get in charge of. All institutions are impacted by the God of this age. While we submit to it, while we're thankful for it, we always remember we belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that is the most important thing in our lives. Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. Give God first place in your hearts in everything. There's an old movie called A Knight's Tale. It came out about 2001, I think. It's kind of a quirky movie. I don't know if you've seen it. The central character in it is a commoner. His name is William Thatcher. It takes place in the medieval times. And he's a squire, and his knight for whom he squires is killed. And he has great skills in terms of what a knight should be able to do. And so he disguises himself as a knight and fights in the tournament and wins the tournament and gets the idea that maybe he could kind of pass himself off as a noble, because only nobles are allowed in the jousting tournaments, not commoners like him. So with the help of his friends, including in the movie is Geoffrey Chaucer is one of them, they come up with a name for him. He's Sir Ulrich von Lichtenstein from Gelderland, you know. And he goes on, he starts winning these tournaments, and at one point, one joust, he spares the dignity of an opponent whose name is Sir Thomas Colville, and a gracious move that he makes. Well, later, Thatcher is discovered. It's revealed that he's actually a commoner, and the people, he's broken the law, and people are out to get him, and the crowds are hating him, and the crescendo of rejection towards him is building to a peak and threatening violence. And in that moment, Sir Thomas Colville steps in and says, "This man is a true knight, for he is truly noble. I've seen it myself." And then Sir Thomas Colville reveals his true identity. He is the prince, the son of the king, Prince Edward. And he tells William to kneel, and he dubs him, "Sir William, you are now a noble because I have made you one." What loyalty then would Thatcher have towards that man? You know what? That's us. We're the commoners. You know, all men are created equal. And honestly, it's equally bad, you know, in the eyes of God. No, you know, all people aren't equally bad. We know that. But in the eyes of God, we're all equally fallen. And God has come along through his son and said, "I dub you my child, a part of my kingdom forever in his grace." And because of that, we owe him every minute corner of our heart given to him in love and loyalty. That's what it means to render to him what belongs to him, for we are created in his image. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder that while sometimes we see things happening in our nation that are disturbing to some of us, we don't need to stress because you are still God, that you are greater than whatever forces may be going on in our country. And what we need to do is to lead the quiet and dignified and holy lives that Paul wrote about. We need to just go about serving you faithfully, submitting to our government, giving honor where it is due, being the best citizens we can be, but most of all, being the best citizens of your kingdom that we can be as we rest in your sovereign rule over all of the affairs of men and women in this world. Thank you, Father, that we can be at peace because we know our God rules and his truth is marching on. Amen.